All right, so we're continuing in Mark over these next few weeks. We've been doing that as we had this service in the park, looking at various ways that Jesus was at work in creation, in his creation. And so now we come to Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 50. And since it's up on the screen, why don't we read together? Mark chapter 9, starting with verse 42. Which says this, words of Jesus. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or to stumble, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Lord, I ask that you would help us to understand your word this morning, even a tough text like this that talks about things that maybe we don't want to hear about, especially in our time today, a time of tolerance and many different views on things, which has always been the case. But Lord, we just ask that you would send your spirit to reveal the truth that's here in this passage, and that you would help us to live it out as we leave this place this morning. We ask for your help, for we need it, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So many of you are readers, and I don't know if you've ever read the book A Painted House by John Grisham. It's one of his many novels. And there's a story that happened early on in this book with a 7-year-old Luke Chandler. And there was a reaction that he had to his Sunday school teacher's eulogy for a mean boy named Jerry Sisko. He had been tragically killed the night before in a back alley fight after he picked on one person too many. And the eulogy, or he says regarding the eulogy, little Luke Chandler, he said, she made Jerry sound like a Christian, an innocent victim, who said one of the little boys. He said, Luke is speaking then, glanced at Dwayne, who had one eye on me. So they're in the midst of this eulogy for this young boy, and they're hearing the praise for him. And they said, there was something odd about this. As Baptists, we've been taught from the cradle that the only way you made it to heaven was by believing in Jesus and trying to follow his example. Anyone who did not accept Jesus and live a Christian life simply went to hell. That's where Jerry Sisko was, and we all knew it. So here were these boys who were hearing this eulogy of a young boy who had terrorized other kids for many, many years. And they were hearing flowery language about him. And they knew something was off. What was going on here? And I think if we are honest in hearing this story, many of us can identify with what they're talking about here, what Luke Chandler was expressing. Here was this little boy who was meaner than a junkyard dog. And they saw him fighting constantly and bullying other kids. And yet, here they were hearing a eulogy in which he was being praised, made into a saint. And they knew something wasn't right. They saw the connection between how we live and eternity, right? They could see this little boy and they thought, something's off here. His life didn't seem to reflect what was being said about him. Now, thankfully, God knows all things. He knows people's hearts. Thankfully, you know, we can't look at people's lives and know for sure what happened in those last moments before they died. And God is a righteous judge, and so we can rest in that. But this morning, we're going to talk about a topic that's a little bit difficult. Some would say even inappropriate to maybe talk about. And that is the topic of hell or Gehenna, or a place of torment. If you were to bring that up to many people today, they might look at you like, what are you talking about? You know, why are you talking about something so offensive as hell? We live in a time where the idea that God would punish anyone for anything can be just very offensive, right? We're a very tolerant society, and so we don't like to talk about things like this. So we come to words of Jesus that talk about this place, and it makes us a little bit uncomfortable, especially in the times that we're living in. And so these words that I've read are countercultural. They can be very offensive to many people, to our modern sensibilities. There's many things to talk about here in this passage, many questions that come to mind in the words of Jesus, but I want to just cover some of the basic ones here in the next few minutes. But the main question that I want to tackle is this. What's the main point that Jesus is saying? And we're going to look into that here. What he's not saying, and I want to point this out as well, he's not telling us to cut off parts of our body. He's using he's using hyperbole to make a point. So there's the disclaimer right up front that we need to work with the text of what Jesus is saying here. But what is he saying? Well, I think one of the main things that Jesus is saying here is that hell should provoke holiness in our lives. How? Well, it should provoke us in our personal conduct. We see that in verses 43 to 47. He gives three different examples of the hand, the foot, and the eye. And he says, if your hand causes you to sin, it's better to cut it off than to enter life with one hand rather than hell with two. If your foot causes you to sin, Jesus says it's better to enter life crippled than hell with two functioning feet. If your eye causes you to sin, Jesus says it's better to pluck it out, for it's better to enter the kingdom of God than to enter with one eye rather than two into hell. James Edwards says something, a commentator, I think that's helpful here. He said, the fact that a saying is not meant to be taken literally is not to diminish or discount its importance. However, if anything, the hyperbole enhances the teaching that God is more important than even those things most indispensable to us. It attests to the uncompromising offense of the gospel and of the authority of Jesus that nothing, not even those things that we value supremely, like our eyes, our hands, our feet, should stand in the way of eternal life. As important as eyes, hands, and feet are to us, or whatever claims ultimate allegiance, they are not life. The kingdom of God is life, and nothing in this life should be allowed to prevent one from entering the kingdom. Helpful words, right? That even though Jesus is using hyperbole, he's not telling us to literally do this. He is saying something very important that we need to listen to. And that's that we need to deal seriously with sin. We need to deal seriously with the things that are going on in our lives. And so one of the questions I think for you and I is, do we really believe that? You know, often we read things in Scripture, especially the words of Jesus, and they make us a little uncomfortable, right? And I think there's a reason for that, because Jesus is telling us truth, eternal truth, that we need to take to heart. Or do we tend to think that sin really isn't that bad? It's really not that bad. But do we really believe the words of Jesus here? And Jesus is saying that whatever in our lives is tempting us to sin, we need to deal with it. Deal with it decisively. You think about, especially during wartime or at any time when someone gets an infection or they have an injury, why does a surgeon ever amputate? Why would they even consider amputating an arm or a leg, as horrific as it is? Why would they even do that? Well, most of us know that it's, you know, because they can save the rest of their body, right? Better to have your leg amputated and be alive, right? Most of us would give up a limb to stay alive, to be with our family and friends. They realize that that's the only way they're going to save this patient's life. Better for the patient to be without a limb and be alive than have two limbs and be dead. It's basically what Jesus is saying here. He's trying to get our perspective in the right place. He's saying it's better to go into heaven limping than into hell sprinting. Notice the first two times he says better to enter life, but then he switches the third time and he says it's better to enter the kingdom of God. So he says enter life twice, but then the third time he says better to enter the kingdom of God. So basically, Jesus is equating life with the kingdom of God or heaven. And he's trying to reorient us, I think, to the importance of spiritual realities, because, of course, we value our bodies. We value our limbs, and we would never want to get rid of them. But Jesus is saying there's more important things in life than just the physical. Better to enter life in the kingdom of God and be right with God. And so, as I said earlier, Jesus is using hyperbole here or exaggeration to make a point. And that point is that sin separates us from God and can ultimately separate us eternally from God. Notice in verse 43, he uses some very powerful language. Verse 43 says, it's a place where the fire never goes out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell than the unquenchable fire. That's another way of putting it, or fire that never goes out. The Greek word for hell here is Gehenna. That's what you would see in the Greek. And this is interesting, if any of you have been to Israel or have seen the history of this. I was doing some reading on it, and I'm assuming it's correct, but one writer says that there was a steep ravine that was southwest of Jerusalem where Ahaz and Manasseh had practiced human sacrifice. So we know that that's correct, that was in this general area in the Old Testament. Ahaz and Manasseh, two kings. But then King Josiah came later on and he banned this practice and made this area apparently into a garbage dump. And so the people of Jesus' time would be able to look out and see this area that was just kind of constantly on fire because they were burning trash in this area. So isn't that interesting that it's possible that the listeners of Jesus could actually look out and see a familiar earthly image close to what hell is like? So Jesus, it seems, was kind of playing on this actual place that was constantly burning trash as an example of the place that exists called hell. Verse 48 also says that hell is a place where the worm does not die. What is meant by that? The worm does not die. Well, it's an image that's taken from Isaiah 66, where God talks about the coming judgment with fire. And often in the Old Testament, fire is used to talk about the judgment of God, specifically in Isaiah 66. And it talks about the worm not dying. Verse 24 says, and they will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched. So these words in Isaiah 66, Jesus was playing on here with the worm not dying. The fire that burns them but will not be quenched. The idea is the reality of an eternal torment that doesn't let up. And this isn't a pleasant thing to talk about, right? I mean, most of us don't really want to think about a place like this. But it does, according to Jesus, it does exist. There is this place. There's been recent attempts over the years to talk about how hell might not be eternal. There's some theologians that have tried to make a case that depending on what you've done, that's how long you will be in hell. And that's an attractive option, isn't it? That, you know, Hitler will get more time than so-and-so down the street. And so there's been an attempt to say that hell is not eternal. But I don't think this really squares with Scripture and what it says. And that's a whole nother topic of talking about. But it's this reality that there is a place that has been prepared for those who don't know Jesus. So our first point this morning is that hell should provoke holiness in our personal conduct. And I think that Jesus, again, he's trying to reorient our values and say, you know, what good is it to have two functioning hands, feet, or eyes and not have eternal life? That's more important than anything. So what do we need to do to get rid of that sin is what he's saying. He's asking us, he's telling us to have the proper perspective on living a holy life. It makes all the difference for eternity. I think there's a second thing that he's saying here in this passage, and that's this, that hell should provoke holiness in our conduct toward others. He uses a specific example. Look with me at verse 42, where he says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin or to stumble, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." So the ESV, I believe the NIV as well, uses the term little ones. Whoever causes one of these little ones to sin or to stumble, it would be better for them that a millstone would be hung around their neck and they would be thrown into the sea. What does Jesus mean by little ones? Most times we take that to mean children, right? If you look at the context, Jesus had just said a few verses earlier, "Whoever receives one child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And then he talks about what we looked at last week about anyone not being against us being for us. So the immediate context seems to be that he's talking about little children, which makes sense. Matthew 18:6, Jesus, after he talks about welcoming a little child, he talks about that. He said in Matthew 18:4 that whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then here in Mark 9, he uses a little child as an example of greatness. The one who receives little ones, who values little ones, is great, according to Jesus. So it certainly applies to little children here, as we see in the context of Mark chapter 9. But I was doing some reading, and someone has pointed out that little ones could also mean God's people who are doing obscure work or whose faith is weak. They point out that Zechariah 13:7 actually uses the term little ones to refer to God's people. And verse 42 is talking about warning. It's warning against inhibiting, injuring, or destroying the faith of simple and ordinary disciples. "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." I thought that was just kind of an interesting take on that, so that little ones could be broader than just little children. It could be describing anyone who's doing work that's vulnerable, any follower of Jesus. But I think most often we tend, and rightly so, I think, do associate it with little children, because Jesus was just talking about that here in the context. I was thinking about, you know, how we apply this. You know, there's kids that are going off to college. Our daughter, the Drevers, Nicole's been in college. I know there's going to be a new, sorry parents to remind you of this, more college students, don't start crying, going next year, as we're going to have some more seniors going to college. But we send off our kids, right, into the world. And some go to places where there are professors who attempt to destroy their faith. How many stories do we hear of kids going to college and they have a professor that just, you know, starts laying into the Bible and saying it's not true, and that faith or that student's faith is lost at times. Now, thankfully, we can trust our children to God. And hopefully, you know, we've done what we can while they're at home, and God is sovereign over that. But I was just thinking of this warning in context to those who are leading kids astray in academia. This warning is for them, of Jesus. There's a severe warning of leading them astray. We can think about it, those preying on children in the sex slave trade, and how little children are exploited through that and pornography and other things. There's strong preying on the weak. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. Anyone who is doing this to people who are vulnerable, there's a warning. It'd be better that they have a millstone hung on them and thrown into the sea. And so we need to take these words to heart. There's other things we can think about and apply it. You know, Roe v. Wade was just overturned a couple of weeks ago. And although that doesn't stop abortion, it has limited it in some ways, and we can rejoice of that. But you think of what, over the last 50 years, how Planned Parenthood and other organizations have made money off of abortion. The whole industry has been present in our society where people have benefited from taking the lives of little ones in the womb. And it kind of gives you a sense of the gravity of what Jesus is talking about here in the spiritual battle, the horrific practice of abortion that has caused many kids, millions upon millions of little ones' lives to be taken away. This is a strong warning from Jesus himself of what will happen to those who do this. Notice it says a millstone as well. What was a millstone? Well, this was grain had to be ground by huge cylindrical-shaped millstones. So these would have been these huge stones that they used to crush and grind grain. And so the idea is that the millstone was very heavy, right? It was a very large object. And you get this idea of a millstone being put on someone's neck. And what would happen if they were thrown into the sea? Well, they would go down and not be able to come back up. They would drown to death. This imagery was dreadful for the Jews who feared the sea and drowning. You know, we're not in as much of a sea culture, but for those in Israel and other places where much of life was on boats, the idea of drowning was always ever present or something that could happen. Even today, you really can't think of a worse way to go, right, than drowning. I mean, that would just be horrific. And so Jesus is showing the harsh judgment in store for those who harm little ones without any repentance. So how we treat others matters for eternity. I think it also means that we need to be on the side of the weak and the oppressed. It's because when we do that and fight for them, we're on the side of Jesus who loves little ones. And so we need to take these words to heart and what Jesus is talking about here. So far we've looked at the themes of water. You see that here. You see the sea. You have the image of fire representing the judgment of God here. In verses 49 to 50, another theme shows up. And I want to just look at that for a couple of minutes. It's the image of salt and fire as well in a different context. Look with me again at verses 49 to 50, where Jesus says, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." What is Jesus saying here? It seems like kind of an abrupt transition here in verses 49 to 50. How do we understand being salted with fire? Well, we know that one of the main themes of the book of Mark is discipleship. There's been much written on this being a major theme of the book of Mark, of being a disciple. Jesus told his disciples in Mark chapter 8 that they're to take up their cross and follow him. And we see over and over that the following Jesus is going to require something of us. It's something that we have to think about when we follow Jesus today. To be a disciple of Jesus means that it will be tough at times. And Jesus was very clear about that with the disciples, that they need to take up their cross and follow him. So Jesus has just gotten done saying that anything that causes us to sin should be cut off. Not literally, of course, he's using hyperbole, but literally in the sense of doing whatever it takes to crucify sin. And so that's another way that's a part of our discipleship, right? Of following Jesus. It means that we take sin seriously, and we see that here. Also, what do you know about both salt and fire? What do we know about salt and fire? Well, we know that they both test and prove substances. Both salt and fire test and prove substances. Fire purifies, salt preserves. things. Both were used in, this is interesting, they were both used in temple sacrifices in the Old Testament. Israel's burnt offerings were required to be consumed by fire in order to be acceptable. And then the smoke was a pleasing incense to the Lord. So we see that in the Old Testament. But it also, we see that salt was also required. If you were to look in Leviticus 2:13, it says that season all your grain offerings with salt. Isn't that interesting? That both fire is mentioned as part of the offerings, but then salt as well. So Jesus seems to be saying that when we are salted with fire, as his disciples would be, we become living sacrifices, in a sense, as Romans 12:1 states. So fire here is not used in so much for judgment as it is earlier, but he's talking about how the fire of the trials of life will test us and purify us. We're going to be salted with fire, right? He's talking about that theme of discipleship, of salt and fire. We'll be tested, we'll be purified as disciples of Jesus. So salt was a preservative during that time. It preserved things. And Jesus says in verse 50 that we shouldn't lose our saltiness, meaning we should be living holy lives unto God, not becoming rotted, right, by the things around us. We are to be salt and light. You'll know that Jesus used that term elsewhere. Salt preserves. Salt, it has a bite to it, right? You know it's there. And so that's why this image is used in the New Testament of how our lives should be. So as we do this, as we are salt to those around us, we keep others from hell, in a sense. We're a witness as to who Jesus is. But if we lose our salt, the results are disastrous, according to Jesus. Another thing to point out, what had the disciple, what had they been doing back in verse 34? Notice it says they were arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Do you remember that? That was the context of Jesus saying who the greatest is. The disciples were saying, I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest. And they're arguing with one another. And so Jesus closes this passage by saying to be at peace with one another. Could it be that he was directly talking to the disciples who were arguing with one another about who was the greatest? And Jesus ends by saying, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And so he's commanding that for them, but I think for all of us as well. So salt is good, he says, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves, be at peace with one another. So Jesus brings all these different images out. And here, with salt representing being a good witness in the world around us. There's a lot more that could be said about these images here, but isn't it interesting that Jesus so often he uses images that the hearers would have been aware of in the Old Testament. They would have been aware of salt and fire and how those both were a part of refining, especially in the sacrifices that were made. I want to close with talking about how someone was telling about how one of their kids, when they were younger, suffered from night terrors. Have any of your kids ever had that? Or maybe you can remember yourself ever having night terrors. I see some faces looking to one another. But he was talking about how one of his kids was going through this. And these terrors would often cause his child to yell in the middle of the night, these blood-curdling screams that would happen coming from his child's bedroom after they had fallen asleep. And he told of how he couldn't get back to sleep as a parent because he was hearing one of his children, you know, crying out with fear. It made him sick to his stomach to hear his child screaming in this way. No parent ever wants to hear their child in terror. And, think about how much we love our kids. We don't want them to be afraid. But then he goes on to say this. He said, but maybe I needed to hear it. Perhaps I needed to be reminded of the vulnerability of my own children. Because it is against the spirit of the age, I must hear that even my children are in danger of hell if they do not know Jesus. If that is true, what must it compel us as parents to think about, to prioritize our lives around, to truly consider that the spiritual eternity of our children is being shaped and framed in our relationship with them. This person just pointing out that fact that maybe, again, like I think Jesus, what he's doing here, he's trying to reorient us to what's really important. And it was just reminding him of that horrific reality of hell. And again, I don't like talking about these things. I don't like, talking about hell any more than anybody else does. But Jesus brings it up. He's very clear in his word that this place exists. And so we need to take these words of Jesus to heart in our lives. Hell is a real place. Eternal destinies are at stake in how we live our lives and how we treat others. I don't think Jesus is saying that good works and good lives save us from hell. That would go against all the rest of Scripture, right? It's by believing in Christ and his work on the cross for us that we escape hell. It's not by being good people, because we're never going to live up to that. The work has been done by Jesus on the cross. And we trust in that work when he said, it is finished. And so that's how we come into eternal life, as Jesus talks about here, into the life of his kingdom. That's how we are saved from judgment. And we tend to not be today hellfire and brimstone preachers in most churches, right? There's that history where people will talk about hellfire and brimstone when they grew up and hell was being preached about all the time. You know, you need to stay out of that. And although that may be an extreme, we also need to hear the reality that there is a place called hell, Gehenna, as Jesus says, that is reserved for those who have hardened their hearts and rejected Jesus. So my call to you is that if you've never received Christ, if you've never trusted in his work on the cross, now is a good time to do that, because there is a place that's real, this place called hell, where we will be cut off from all that is good and a place of eternal torment. And Jesus is saying these words, I think, because he doesn't want us to go there. He's a loving Savior. And so have you received Christ? That would be my call to you this morning. This is how we come into the kingdom. This is how we are saved. You know, we often use that term, we're saved, right? But what does that mean? We're saved from something. We're saved from hell when we trust in Jesus. So have you done that? Have you turned from your sin? Have you repented of it? Have you cut it off at the root, asking Christ to forgive you of your sin? If not, throw yourself on him this morning. Ask him for his mercy, and you will be saved. Then after that happens, what does Jesus say? We're to pick up our cross and follow him. So we're saved by the cross. We're saved by Jesus' work on the cross. And then we pick it up and we follow him as his disciples. So may we take these words to heart this morning. Very difficult words of Jesus. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be out of a great millstone hung around his neck, thrown into the sea. And then he goes on to really address sin in our lives. May we be salt and light in our lives. Isn't it good news that God has provided a way to escape judgment? He has provided Christ. And when we trust in him, we have eternal life. And we will go into eternal glory to be with him forever. But it's good sometimes to talk about the bad, right? To fully appreciate what we are saved from. So let's continue to pray for people in our lives as well who don't know Jesus, because I think there is a reality of a place called hell, and none of us want to see anyone we love go there. But aren't we thankful that God is sovereignly working, saving people each day from this place? But it is something we have to take seriously. And so those who have ears to hear, let them hear this morning the good news of the gospel, what we are saved from. By the work of Christ on the cross. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for the opportunity that we have to look into your word. As we go through different books, we are confronted with realities that we otherwise might just want to avoid. So Lord, even though a place called Gehenna or hell is not pleasant, we live in a time that doesn't want to hear about that at all and would say, you know, how in the world could you believe something like this? Lord, we know it is true because it comes from your mouth, from the mouth of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would help us to heed these words this morning. If there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that they would turn to you, cast themselves on your mercy and ask for forgiveness from their sin, and just the beautiful reality that they will be saved. But Lord, for those of us who know you, I pray that as we go through trials, as we're salted with fire, that we would continue to be salt and light to those around us. Help us to do that in your power. Lord, we thank you that you love us enough to tell us the hard realities of life and eternity. Help us to take it to heart this morning and to hear the words of Jesus himself and take them to heart. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.